Just can't shake it, but it's not only true of me, it's true of almost everyone in my congregation. And so let's hope I don't get too hoarse. Every time I go someplace and preach, I tell that story about the girls that agreed to say the word morning for each time they'd been kissed the night before. And the first one said morning, and the second said morning this morning, and the third one said good morning this morning, it's a beautiful morning. And the fourth one said, good morning this morning, it's a beautiful morning this morning. If every morning was as beautiful as this morning, I wouldn't mind getting up in the morning. And the fifth is about as ugly as I am, said, howdy, I'm so proud to be here. And so we're glad to be here with you and share from the Word of God with you. Galatians chapter 3. I want to talk to you about the law of Moses being our schoolmaster. And you'll probably find that I'm somewhat of a teaching preacher, and one of the things that I try to do when I go out and preach is I try to give some people some things that perhaps they wouldn't hear from everybody that's coming in. And I'm in Galatians chapter 3, and I want you to go up with me, if you would, verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Once you shake hands on the deal, you don't add to it, and you don't take away from it. If you're a contractor and you say you're going to build me a two-bedroom home, and it's going to cost me $100,000, and we shake on it, then you're not going to build me a three-bedroom house just because my wife had a baby in the meantime. On the other hand, I can't come back, or you can't come back to me and say, you know, I told you it's going to cost $100,000 for this house. Wood's up. You're going to have to pay $120,000. A deal's a deal. Even in a man's covenant, once the covenant's made, you don't add to it, you don't take away from it. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as one. To thy seed, singular, which is Christ. So the promise was made to Abraham and his seed, that is, to Abraham and Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it would make that promise a non-effect. Once he made the promise, the law of Moses, which came 430 years later from Abraham, can't change that promise, because you can't add to or subtract from a covenant once is made. That's true even of a man's covenant. That's true of God's covenant. He made this promise to his seed, and the law came 430 years later. The law doesn't have anything to do with the promise. For if the inheritance is of the law, it's no more a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. So here's my question. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator one, but God's one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Since it came 430 years later, is the law against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given a life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up into the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. For you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And there's neither Jew nor Greek. It's not based on race anymore. Neither bond nor free, it's not on your social condition. Neither bond nor female, male or female, not based on gender. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and your heirs according to the promise. So I want to talk to you tonight on why God gave the law. Now, I wrote my master's thesis on this subject, why God gave the law, and I gave 26 reasons, and I'm only going to give you about 25 tonight. No, I'm just going to give you a few tonight that I want you to see that I want you to ask your question, why did God send Moses? Why didn't he just send Jesus? Why did he keep men under the law of Moses for 15 years? 430 years after he made the promise to Abraham, why didn't he just send Jesus right then? Why in the world did he give the law to Moses? Why did he just send the Lord? Why did he keep him under the bondage of the law for 1,500 years? Because this text says that the law was the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Now, when you think of schoolmaster, I don't want you to think of school teacher. A schoolmaster was a certain kind of a slave. And when a boy was a little boy, he was not the heir yet. But when he was a little boy, this schoolmaster went everywhere the heir, who was just a little boy, went. And if a little boy did something wrong, the schoolmaster would slap his hand. The schoolmaster would discipline him. And the boy was under the schoolmaster until later on when he became the heir, he was no longer under the schoolmaster. So if Paul was writing this today, I think Paul would say something like this, that the law was the school bus driver to bring us to Christ. And just as a kid is under the school bus driver on his way to school, once he gets to school, he's no longer under the school bus driver, but he's delivered to the teacher. And God kept them under this law for 1,500 years for several purposes. And actually, the law of Moses, of course, was the national law of the Jews that they lived by. But it was also going to give us values. It's also going to give us types and shadows that we can understand. So here's the first reason that I like to look at of why God gave the law. And that's found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 1. Listen to what that says. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then they would not have ceased to have been offered, because the worshipers once purged would have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Now, that says that the law was a shadow of the good things to come. One day when I was a boy, back in college in Lexington, Kentucky, I went cave exploring. And I was the smallest. I know that's hard to believe, but that's the honest truth. I was the smallest, and we were in this cave, and they boosted me up in this one ledge for me to crawl back and see if it opened into a big room. And I went one side of this stalagmite, and my roommate went the other side, and he came back. It was dead end, and we came back, and I got my shoulders caught, and I was out here like this. And I couldn't pull back, and I couldn't go forward. And we'd already burned out three flashlights, and we were down to one. And I went on the wrong side of that stalagmite coming back, and I got caught. They tried to pull me out and everything else, and I was up in the air quite a ways. And they tried to pull me out, and they couldn't get out. And I said, you guys better go for help, because that light bulb or that flashlight's going to go out, and we're all going to be in here in the dark, and we're all going to perish. And they said, all right, we'll go for help. And so they went for help. I couldn't see a thing. I did not know black could be that black. Well, in no time at all, I caught up with them. That's the honest truth. I don't know whether I got to thinking about my sins and just got to feeling so small I was able to get out of there, or whether I shook out of there, but I got out of there, and I come stumbling through the dark, a-shouting and a-yelling at them, and caught up with them. Now, what if I'd been in that cave for days? Would they have brought me immediately into the bright sunlight? No, it had blinded me. They would have either waited and had me wait until dark, or they would have covered my eyes. They wouldn't bring me into the bright sunlight immediately. Now, the world was in the darkness of sin, and there needed to be some shadows. And so God gave the law of Moses as a shadow so that men could begin to comprehend. In fact, you remember what John says in John chapter 1? It says very plainly that he was in the world, and it says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Even when the light of the world did come, they didn't recognize him. His holiness was so bright, his godliness so great, that it would blind man. And so what God did is God had shadows. Now, let me illustrate it. Let's suppose there's a bright light behind me. This is a building, and you're around the corner of the building. And I'm coming. You would see my shadow before you saw me. You couldn't tell the color of my eyes and the color of my hair. You could just say, here comes a real portly fella. It wouldn't be the very image, but you'd know a man was coming. You'd know it wasn't a dog or a cat. See, Jesus was coming into the world, and he cast a shadow, and the shadow was the law of Moses, and the law of Moses was a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image. But you see, the law showed me that a priest was coming who'd be a mediator for my sins. A scapegoat was coming that would bear away my sins. A Passover lamb was coming. I could not only identify, so that when John said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world, they knew what he meant. See, the law was a shadow. A lamb was coming, a scapegoat was coming, a Passover lamb was coming, and a priest was coming, and I learned vocabulary. What does the word atonement mean? The word redemption or justification. Those words only make sense in the New Testament if we understand the Old Testament. I have to have a vocabulary to be able to describe. So, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. If there wasn't any law, they wouldn't have known about the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. If I say Jesus is my scapegoat or my Passover, I can understand that. Why can't some people understand the New Testament? Because they have no knowledge of the Old Testament. When you learn a computer language, you know, you first start operating a computer, you better know what a cursor is. You're going to have to learn a little bit of words of the computer language, or you'll not understand at all how to operate a computer. And the same thing is true, the same thing is true religiously. The reason some people do not understand the Bible is they do not have any concepts. If I was going to sew a button on my coat, I can't just stick the thread through the button. I've got to have a needle to pierce the cloth, and I can tie down that button, and I can button my coat, because I understand that I've got that sewed on there and it can be tied down. God had to give a vocabulary and concepts for people to even understand that they needed justified, that they needed redemption, that there was a need of atonement or sanctification, and all of these things are important. Sacrifice, these things were important if they were going to understand it. Let me give you a good one. I like this. How about the word mediator? How about this one? This was on the day in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement. Here's what they did. The priest would offer a sacrifice at the altar. After he offered a sacrifice at the altar, he would go into the most holy place once a year. But before he went in, he would lift up his hands and bless the people after he'd offered a sacrifice. Then he would go into the most holy place, and when he went into the most holy place, he would take the blood of the sacrifice and put it on the Ark of the Covenant. And he stayed in there, and he changed from his white garments to what the Bible calls his glorious garments. And then he would come out. When he came out of the most holy place, God having forgiven their sins, the people would all fall on their faces and hide their faces. And fire would fall from heaven and devour what was left on the altar that still contained sin. Now that's a beautiful picture of our salvation. What did Jesus do? Well, he's offered himself on the altar. And he was dead and he was buried. And he arose again from the dead. And then what did he do? He led them as far as Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And then he ascended into heaven itself. Not a tabernacle made with hands, which were figures of the true, but into heaven itself, there to appear in the presence of God for us. And he entered in not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own precious blood he went in. Did God accept what he offered? Now in the Old Testament, if the priest offered that, God would usually, his glory would fill the tabernacle, and they would know that it was accepted. And so what he did is he went in there, and the phenomena of Pentecost is the proof that God accepted what Jesus did. That's why he says, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. That was the proof that God accepted the work of Jesus. Now when Jesus comes out of there again, see, he entered as a man in his white raiment. Now in the Bible, typology speaking, that white raiment represents the sinlessness of Jesus. But now that he's ascended into heaven, he doesn't have on his sinless humanity anymore. He's changed into his glorious garments. So John says, brethren, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we'll be like him, and we'll see him as he is. We don't know what kind of a body Jesus has now. But when he comes back, what's going to happen? The Bible says he's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and have not obeyed the gospel. And so what contains sin is still going to be destroyed. That day of atonement was a beautiful picture that he paid the price for our sins. He blessed the people. He ascended into heaven. He laid aside his humanity. He is now in a glorious form. And when he appears unto them that look to him, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So the Bible says, wherefore lift up your faces, for your redemption draweth nigh. The law was a shadow of the good things to come. And so he developed a whole system of types and pictures and shadows of what Jesus would do, how he'd redeem us, how he'd justify us, how he would be the lamb, how he'd be the scapegoat, how he'd be the Passover. And all of those beautiful pictures in the Old Testament are there. And so I'm glad he didn't immediately send his son, because we needed some shadows. We needed to understand. If he would have come instead of Moses, his brightness, his holiness, his glory would have blinded us. Even when Moses looked upon him, what did it do to him? Why, it caused his whole face to glow so that the people couldn't even look upon someone who had looked upon him. And Moses had to cover his face. And so first, there has to be the shadows before the light of the world can come, or it blind us. Secondly, he not only had a system of types, but that 1500 years was also, according to Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, doing something else. Romans 3 and verse 20 says this: therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. See, the law taught us what was right and what was wrong. Not only taught us vocabulary and concepts, but it also taught us what was right and what was wrong. Paganism was all around them. And so he wanted them to be able to know what was right and wrong. Secret things belong unto the Lord, but the things that he has revealed belong unto us and to our children, that we may obey his law. And so it's important to see that God had to spend some 1,500 years teaching people what's right and what's wrong. The law gives us a knowledge of sin. Now, if you get up in the morning and you eat breakfast, and then you decide that you're going to go to work, what do? Well, you do what I do. You get up and you look in the mirror and you say, uh-oh, got egg on my face. And my face is dirty and I got a smudge of grease from working on my car last night. My hair looks terrible. So what do? Why, just what you do is you just put your face up against that mirror and rub your face all against. Is that how you clean your face? The mirror cannot clean you. The mirror only shows you you're dirty. The law gives a knowledge of sin. And it is no longer the basis of salvation. It is no longer the basis of inheriting, but the law tells you you're a sinner. This fellow that preaches down in California in the Glass Cathedral, Robert Schuller, he says the worst thing that the church has ever done is to tell people that they're sinners. God spent 1,500 years trying to tell people that they're sinners. And the law gives us a knowledge of sin. The law can't cleanse you any more than a mirror can cleanse you. The mirror says you're dirty and in need of cleansing. And the law cannot cleanse you. The law only says you're dirty. You're a sinner. You're a dirty, rotten, low-down sinner. And Mr. Schuller says, don't do that. Don't tell people they're sinners. Well, you know, people who live in glass houses don't throw stones. And I guess preachers who preach in glass cathedrals don't either. But the Bible teaches us that we are to convict people of their sins. And the Bible says that Jesus said, if you don't repent, you'll perish. And so God spent 1,500 years trying to convince people what sin was. Back in 1 Corinthians 9, do you notice what the Bible says when he's trying to teach the people to pay the preacher? He says in 1 Corinthians 9, is it not written in the law of Moses, verse 9 of chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, you shall not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn? Doth God take care of oxen? Did God give that law because he's worried about whether an ox is going to get his supper? No. Or saith it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth shall plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope shall be a partaker of his hope. If we've sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we should reap your carnal things? So how does he show the preacher ought to be paid? Well, he says the law. Moses says, don't you muzzle an ox that treads out the corn. And he didn't say that because he's worried about ox. He said that to teach a divine principle. Labor is worthy of his hire. That a man that plows should plow in hope, a man that threshes ought to be a partaker of his hope. You see, the law gave a knowledge of what was right and what was wrong. And we still ought to use the law for that purpose. In the New Testament, the Bible says sin is a transgression of the law. The law still gives me a knowledge of right and wrong. I'm not talking about the ceremonies that they had. I'm talking about the moral law of God. Those laws are still pertinent. And so he did give us the law as a shadow of the good things to come. And then Romans 3:19 tells us something that's really interesting. Now we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. One reason that God gave the law was to stop everybody's mouth, to convict everybody that they were sinners, and that everybody would feel guilty before God. That's one of the reasons he gave the law. Let me illustrate that. Fall family tried to raise bananas in Indiana. 1,500 years we tried to raise bananas in Indiana. And we never raised one little bitty banana. Now, if I had the best farm in Indiana, and I had prophets coming down and telling the Fall family for 1,500 years how to raise bananas in Indiana, and we never raised one little bitty banana, don't you think it'd be rather audacious for you to say, well, I know the Fall family can't raise bananas in Indiana, but I think I can raise bananas in Alaska. If we can't raise bananas under favorable circumstances with the prophets of God coming down and telling us how to raise bananas in Indiana, I think it's fair to conclude you can't raise bananas in Indiana. 1,500-year experiment. And God took the Jewish people and he cradled them in that little land of Israel, and he put a mountains and seas and deserts around them, and he put them in there and he cradled them there, and he took care of them and sent prophets down there, did wonderful miracles among them, and told them to keep his law, and here is my law. And not one Jew ever kept it, not even the prophets themselves kept the law. I think it's fair to conclude that the whole world is guilty before God. If under favorable circumstances, for 1,500 years, no one ever kept the law, it's fair to conclude that all are guilty before God. It stops every man's mouth. The whole world is convicted. You cannot be saved by obeying laws. If you're ever going to be saved, you're going to be saved by the grace of God. By faith in Jesus Christ is the only way you can be saved, because you cannot be saved by law keeping. And he kept them in that experiment for 1,500 years to convince them that you cannot be saved by law keeping. So every man's guilty before God. Fourthly, in Romans chapter 7 and verse 13 is another reason. Listen to what that says. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. God gave the law to make sin appear exceeding sinful. Let me illustrate it. Ox wanders over on my property where your ox shouldn't be. But your ox comes over and wanders on my property and falls in a hole that I had dug. And what was the penalty? You get my live ox and I get your dead ox. That's saying that I've even got to be careful about the holes that I dig in my property, in case one of your animals comes over on my property and falls and kills itself. You get my live ox and I get your dead ox. If you were building a house and you didn't put a railing, their houses were flat, and you didn't put a railing around the top, and your neighbor boy came over there on the roof and was playing on your roof, which was flat, and he falls off the roof, your roof, they put you to death. What's these things teaching us? I am my brother's keeper. The holes that I dig, the houses that I build, you're going across my field, and you just barely escape, my bull attacks you, and catches you by the seat of the pants, and you just barely get away from there, and you come and say, man, George, I was walking across your field and your bull chased me and caught me by the seat of the pants, and man, I tell you, I almost got killed. And Next day, somebody else was walking across my field, and the ox killed him. They put me to death because he had pushed before, and I didn't put the bull to death. What's all that teaching us? See, that isn't the way you think. Well, they shouldn't have been on my property. You had no right on my property. I'd sign it. Wild bull. Doesn't make any difference. See, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. For as the earth is higher than, heaven is higher than the earth, so my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thought. God's thought is, you be careful to cover up the holes you dig. You be careful to put up a railing around your house. You be careful about your wild animals. You see what I'm saying? By the laws, the knowledge of sin. You put a fence around that swimming pool. That dog's bit before. Kill it. Unless it's a watchdog. But kill it. You see, that's God's thinking. That's not your thinking, probably. But the law was given to give a knowledge of sin, to make sin appear exceedingly sinful. I am my brother's keeper. I have to stop and think of other people, not just myself. Two men are fighting. Boy, they're just going at it. And a woman who's expecting a child can see that her husband's getting the worst end of it. And she gets into the fight, and she begins to hit the guy on the back and said, "You leave my husband alone, you big bully." And he turns around, and she's pregnant, and he kicks her out of the way. Goes back to fighting her husband. And her fruit depart from her. In other words, it aborts the baby. If the baby lived, her husband could fine him anything he wanted to. But if the baby died, if mischief followed and the baby died, they put the man to death for kicking a pregnant woman. Does the Bible say anything about abortion? Doesn't that say something about abortion? That was near an accident. Two men fighting, she interrupts, he kicks her, her fruit depart from her, death. If the baby was miscarried because he kicked her. See, by the law is the knowledge of sin, and my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. How about this? Doesn't the Bible say that all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in what's right, so that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished to all good works? When he wrote that to Timothy, what Scriptures was there? The Old Testament. And it's profitable for doctrine. And it's profitable for instruction. It's profitable for what's right. It's not the basis of inheritance. You cannot be saved by the law of Moses. But it gives you a knowledge of sin. And it makes sin appear exceedingly sinful. Adulterers were killed. Fornicators were killed. Homosexuals, lesbians were killed. Bestiality. Those people were killed. Why? To make those sins appear what they are. Exceedingly sinful. Let's suppose that I made a will in 1990. And in 1990, I listed in my will that my children would inherit if they didn't marry before they were 21 and if they had a bachelor's degree. But in 2000, I made a new will. And I don't even mention getting a bachelor's degree, and I don't even mention how old they have to be to get married. And I die. And so my oldest boy, Jeff, who waited until he was past 21 and had a bachelor's degree, he says to Todd and to Laurel and to Melody, "You don't have a bachelor's degree, you can't inherit." Kendall, you got a bachelor's degree, so you and I are going to inherit. They don't get any. Well, what's my kids going to say? Well, the other three are going to say, now, wait a minute. Now, that's God. That's Dad's old will. We got to go by the new will. And they'd be right, wouldn't they? You want the 2000 will, not the 1990 will. See, the 1990 will is not the basis of inheritance. The 2000 will is the basis of inheritance. The law of Moses is not the basis of inheritance. But you know that 1990 will of mine? That still says the old man believed in waiting till you're older to you when you got married. And it still showed my attitude about education. Dad believes in education. It's not the base of his inheritance. But it gives me, it gives my kids a knowledge of what I think about marrying young and about education. Sin gives us a knowledge, rather the law gives us a knowledge of sin. The law of Moses is not the basis of inheritance. But it gives us a knowledge of what God thinks. It gives us the mind of God. And it's very important to see that. How about this? The Old Testament, you're going to go out with your boy and the family, going to have a picnic. Mama throws out the tablecloth and you sit down and say, oh boy, we're going to have something good here to eat. And you said to your boy, now we'll play ball after a while. And a bird decides to have a heart attack. And he falls right in your lap. Oh, man. You pick up the old dead bird and you throw it away. And your little boy says, come on, Daddy, you promised to play ball with me. I said, I can't. Why not? I'm unclean. I touched something dead. Schuller says we shouldn't try to convict people that they're sinners. As I said, God spent 1,500 years to try to make people conscious of the fact that they were unclean. Did you ever notice in the law how everything made them unclean? Wash. I have to put an R in there. I can't say wash without an R. You just have to forgive my Indiana accent. Wash. That's all they did. Constantly had to wash. What was that to do? That was to make them conscious of the fact that they were sinners and that they were unclean and that they needed cleansed. And he spent 1,500 years making them very conscious that I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. What if you had to buckle on your sword and you had to go kill people? God says, you go kill the Amalekites, men and women and children and sheep and ox, and don't let your eyes spare even little suckling kids. God says, go kill the Amalekites. What if you had to do that? Would you like to buckle on a sword and go kill? And God says, don't let your eyes spare. And when they plead with you, kill them. That makes sin appear exceedingly sinful, wouldn't it? Man, these people's sins must have been terrible that I have to kill even the children. Well, George, why did he do that? Well, I'll tell you why he did that. In those pagan religions around them, every woman 16 years of age had to take her turn as a temple prostitute. And when they would get pregnant and have babies, those little babies were taken and roasted alive and eaten by the priests of Baal. That's what the word cannibal means. Cannibal, priest of Baal. They ate little children. Every woman had to be a prostitute. Men were prostitutes. They practiced bestiality with animals. So God says, kill even their sheep and their oxen. There was no way of telling which animal had been molested and which animal not. Saul said, well, we're going to offer these best sheep up to God as a holy sacrifice. Some of them have been defiled. And God said, kill them. Even the little children. Why? You want to raise them? Can you imagine the venereal disease among those people? with bestiality, homosexuality, lesbianism, and holy prostitution, and holy murder, and cannibalism? You want to raise those kids? You want your kids to grow up and marry them? No. Why'd he do that? Because he wanted to keep the Jews a distinct and holy people through whom he could bring the Messiah. And God had them do that to make that sin appear exceedingly sinful. How about this one? You went out and you got drunk, played the fool, and you're a very wealthy man. You have 300 sheep. And you next morning are just brokenhearted about what you did, and you want to be forgiven. And so you spend the best part of the morning walking through your 300 sheep. You just can't grab a lamb by the leg and take it in there and sacrifice it. No, no, no. God's trying to instruct you. You got to offer your best sheep. And it had to be spotless and without a single blemish. And you just can't grab one. It's got to be your very best. So you spend a couple hours going through your sheep, picking your best one. And then you walk downtown to the temple, and you stand in line to wait your turn to make a sacrifice. You're standing there, and you think, man, I've been here 1,000 times. And you know, I don't think I've ever stood here I haven't seen somebody I know. In fact, I can't think of anybody I know that I haven't seen one time or another bring a sheep down here. We're all a bunch of sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you look over there, and there's the king. Now, the king had to offer a male goat. You're a commoner. You can just offer a female sheep, a female lamb. And he doesn't neglect the poor. Even the poor had to bring turtle doves. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And the king standing there with a bullock. Or rather, the priest is standing there with a bullock. See, the priest had to offer a male, an ox. The priest, a politician, he had to offer a male goat. You're a commoner, you can offer a female sheep. See how they go down? God expected more from the priest than he did even the king. Be not many teachers, knowing you are going to receive heavier judgment. But you're standing there, wait your turn. Finally the priest says, okay. You lay your hand on the little lamb and confess your sin. Cuts its throat, bleeds it, puts it up on the altar, breaks open its rib cage and looks in and says, see that blemish right there? You can't offer that. It's got to be without blemish. You go all the way back home. You look for your second best sheep. And to make time go quickly, 3 or 4 or 5 times. And every one of them's diseased. Man, my whole flock is diseased. What am I going to do? How am I going to get right with God? And then you remembered. You gave your boy a little lamb. He's in the shed. And he's in there giving a little sheep a little bottle. Hi, Daddy. Hi, son. Son, I've been down to the temple 5 times offering a lamb, but they're all diseased. And that lamb hasn't been with the others. Son, I need that sheep. Daddy, you told me when he got big I could have this little sheep. Son, I sinned. Yeah, I know. Mama told me, but son, I want to get right with God. And you take that lamb away from that little boy. And you hear him crying, and you lead that sheep down there. You lay your hand on him, they break him up, and it's diseased too. That makes sin appear exceedingly sinful. 66,000 sheep on one day in one of the places in the scriptures. Blood, blood, blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. The wages of sin is death. Must be an innocent victim. Must be without spot or blemish. 1,500 years God took teaching them. But death is the result of sin, and the only way is a spotless lamb. And when John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world," they knew exactly what he meant. It's a 1,500 year old lesson. And lastly, I like what Romans chapter 5 and verse 20 says. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that offense might abound. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin had reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. See, he made sin appear exceedingly sinful. He made sin to be ugly. He made them realize that they were unclean and they were in need of cleansing, so that when grace came, it'd make it that much more obvious. Now you're older, and you saw Jesus die, and now you became a Christian. And that little boy that you stole the lamb from grew up to be a man, and now he's got a little boy. And now you're grandpa, and you're walking down the streets of Jerusalem 2 or 3 years after Jesus had been crucified. And you're walking with your little grandson. And there is the king, or a priest, or a commoner with his sacrifice, and there's a big lineup in front of the temple. "Papa, what's all those people doing to those animals?" "Well, son, they've sinned, and they're going to go down and sacrifice for their sins." "What do you mean, Grandpa?" "Well, the only way that you can get rid of sin is by the death of an innocent victim, and there must be the shedding of blood, because without the shedding of blood, there isn't any remission of sins." "Oh. Papa?" "Yeah." "Don't we ever sin?" "Yeah, son, we sin." "Why don't we ever go down there and offer a sacrifice?" And it floods in on you. Isaiah 53. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he's borne our grief, he's carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord hath, we each one turned to our own way, but the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all." And you think, "Oh boy, I'll never lay my hand on another little lamb and confess my sin. I'll never watch again the scapegoat driven into the wilderness. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, and he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison." You saw him that day when they took Jesus. If you saw the Passion movie, you know what he looked like. He was deformed. In fact, in the 52nd chapter, listen to what he says. "He was astonished. His visage, his appearance, was more marred, more than any man's, and his form more than the sons of men." And you saw that, and you know you're not going to have to lay your hand on a lamb anymore. And you know that he made his grave with the wicked, that's the two thieves, and with the rich in his death, that's Joseph of Arimathea's grave. He did no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief when he'll make his soul an offering for sin. He'll see it, he'll prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. And he'll see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And his knowledge, and by his knowledge, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he'll divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, there's the two thieves again, and he bare the sins of many, and he made intercession for transgressors. And it floods in on you. Oh, man, your mind flashes back to that day you took that little lamb from his father and you went down there and you still went home a sinner. And you're never going to have to do it again. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And I believe that that is the secret of why the early church was so fervent and why the early church had such joy and such evangelistic endeavors, is because they knew what the grace of God was. They'd never hear the bang of that sheep again. They'd never feel the little thing quiver. They'd never be looking at the intestines of a sheep again. He had paid the price. Where sin abounded, grace was more evident. When you men married your wives, maybe you took her down to the jewelry store and got a ring. I don't know whether she went with you or not, but even if she didn't, you went down there and you said, I'd like to buy a diamond. What'd that guy do? Reach under the counter, just get a whole handful of diamonds and throw it out there on the glass? Oh, no. No, he didn't do that. He, with his hands reached down, and he stretched out a beautiful black or a velvet cloth. And then he took a diamond, and he laid it there against that background, and that diamond just sparkled against that dark background. And you looked and watched it sparkle, and you said, I'll take that one. Do you know why people don't appreciate grace? Do you know why you're having trouble evangelizing in this area? They never hear the terror of the law. They don't know their deserts. They don't know they deserve to die. They don't even know that they're sinners. They have never been conscious of the fact that they're unclean. Who'll look at a map if he doesn't know he's lost? Who'll go to a doctor if he doesn't know he's sick? Who'll cleanse himself if he doesn't know that he's dirty? The church has got to preach some law. Not for salvation, but by the laws, the knowledge of sin. They got to see the terror of the law. They got to be to Mount Sinai before they can appreciate Mount Zion. They got to know they're worthy of death before it's good news. They got to understand that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And churches that never show the terror of the law, people don't really appreciate the grace of God. If you're not a Christian tonight, God spent 1,500 years getting people ready for His Son to know that they're unclean, they're filthy, they're sinners, they're in need of a Savior, they're in need of cleansing. If you have faith that Jesus is the Christ, and you'll repent of your sins, and you'll be washed in the watery grave of baptism, baptized into His death where He shed His blood, you can arise to walk in a newness of life. And when that Ethiopian eunuch heard that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter like a sheep, he said, who's he speaking of? Is he speaking of himself? Is Isaiah talking about himself or some other man? And he began from that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And then the man said, well, what can I be baptized? He said, you can if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he confessed it and was baptized and went on his way rejoicing. You want to do that tonight? as we stand and sing, "Just As I Am." Preacher, I'll let you. I remember the first time that I went over and preached in Ohio for him, and one of these men in his church took me squirrel hunting. And I said, "How are we going to go squirrel hunting? We don't even have guns."